Has anyone ever accused you as a Christian of believing in fairy tales, of being out of touch with reality? Has anyone ever said something like this? We atheists, we deal with the world as it really is, not as we might want it to be. We believe what we can see. We are grown-ups, whereas you Christians, you are like children, often very nasty children. Just like children, you play make-believe. You don't live in the real world. That's what a lot of atheists say. Christopher Hitchens, who is now dead, for example, as one of them said the following. He said, religion is a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the dark. To which you may have heard John Lennox's retort. Atheism, he said, is a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the light. Because ultimately it's not an intellectual problem. Atheism, belief in God, it's a moral problem. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, Jesus said. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But by contrast, the person who knows God is there and who lives accordingly, that's the wise man or woman. Because friends, God is the ultimate reality, and those who acknowledge him, they are the grown-ups, they are the people who live with their eyes open. Is that you? I hope so, and I hope that that is an encouragement to you. As we begin, maybe you needed to hear that encouragement this morning. But my purpose today or this morning is not primarily to challenge unbelievers or atheists. Rather, it is to challenge believers, you and I. Because too often, we don't live in the real world, not as fully as we should. In a sense, the atheist is right, though he's in no position to judge. Because our problem is not that we take God too seriously, as the atheist thinks. Rather, our problem sometimes is that we don't take him seriously enough. As the people of God, we often have a bad attitude. And that bad attitude is seen whenever there is a marked discrepancy between our faith and our life, between what we believe and how we behave. Sometimes ignorance is the problem. For example, we know we must love God, but we've forgotten or somehow simply never realized that God requires us to love one another. But even worse than ignorance is hypocrisy. When we know very well all that we should do and claim to do it, but actually we don't. If we do do anything, it's the things that are easier, more trivial, less fundamental. The Pharisees, Jesus said, strain out a gnat even as they swallow a camel. That is sinful, and sadly it's very common. Christians do things like that too. All of us a bit, some of us a lot. And when we do this, we're not taking God seriously. We are not being real with him. Why do I say this? Because this ignorance / hypocrisy was also a problem in Haggai's day, over 500 years before Christ. And it's this problem that the prophet addresses in his fourth oracle or prophecy, the one that we've just read, chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. Here Haggai calls his fellow Jews to get real with God, to recognize who they are dealing with, who is the one with whom they have to do. Who is he? Well, he is God, not man. He is Lord as well as Savior. He can curse, but he can also bless. Why should you and I study this passage? Because human nature hasn't changed. But thankfully, neither has God changed. That's a good thing. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Or as Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Brothers and sisters, whether it's Haggai or 1 Peter, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, the call to the saints is the same. Get real with your God. Be holy because he is holy, holy in all your conduct. The Lord is worthy of your total devotion, not just Sunday, but every day. Not just when you're among Christians, but when you're among worldlings. Not just in private, but in public and vice versa. And not just along the vertical axis, but also the horizontal. God cares how you treat other people. To live like that consistently is costly. But it's the only way to be happy, truly happy, happy in Jesus. So, the message of our passage is, get real with God. And I think it's a message that we all need to hear, myself included. So we're going to look at this theme under just two headings this morning, 2 points. In verses 10 to 14, we have an object lesson, an illustration from God's law. Then in verses 15 to 19, we have a stock take, an appeal to the people to carefully consider how it's been in the past and what it will be like from now on. Now, both of these things are necessary if they and we are to get real with God. So, first of all, an object lesson. As with all of Haggai's oracles, the prophet notes the day on which this latest one was delivered, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. This is just over 2 months since the last prophecy, and exactly 3 months since the Jews restarted work on the temple after a 16-year break. Commentators tell us confidently that this 24th day of the ninth month was the 18th of December 520 BC, very precise. So it was winter time as the Jews were waiting for the harvest. They'd sown their seed and now they had to wait to see what the harvest would bring. Now, Haggai's previous prophecies have been directed to the people and also their two senior leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. But on this occasion, you notice, Haggai is specifically told by God to address the priests. What did a priest do in ancient Israel? The primary task of the priesthood was to offer sacrifices for sin, to represent men to God. But in addition, they and the Levites also had this responsibility to instruct the people in the meaning of God's law, in the commandments he had given them through Moses. Malachi 2 verse 7 says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Malachi speaking just a few decades after Haggai. The priest then was a messenger of the Lord, but here the Lord sends another messenger, namely the prophet Haggai himself, to inquire of the priest about the law of Moses. His questions to them and their answers help to convey what is on God's heart, his message to his people at this time and to us by extension. Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no." Correct. Holy meat, that is the priest's portion of an animal sacrifice. For most of the sacrifices, the priests were allowed to take a portion. That holy meat would, coming into contact with the robe, sanctify the robe. But that holiness could not be passed on to a third party, to another object. For example, the bread or the stew or the wine or the oil or any food. There was no second-hand sanctification. The holy meat dedicated to God sanctified the robe, but the robe couldn't sanctify anything else. Is that clear? Next question. "And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body, unclean the opposite of holy, touches any of these, for example, the bread, the stew, the wine, the oil, or the food, or indeed the garment or the meat itself, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean." Whereas sanctity under the law could not be transmitted to a third party, impurity could be. If you read Leviticus chapter 15, you see clear examples of this. That's a chapter that deals with bodily discharges, with issues of blood and such like. And it's clear there that if a man or a woman in that condition sat on anything, then anybody who touched that would also be unclean. The uncleanness knows no barriers to transmission. I hope that's clear. But what may not be clear is why the prophet needed to know this. Because for the Jews, this was common knowledge. In fact, it was God who told Haggai to ask this question, and he certainly knew the answer already. So why does he ask it? Well, the answer, the revelation, comes in verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord." Notice the degree of separation in those words. Not my people and my nation, but this people and this nation. Their iniquities have separated them from their God. So is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. We were looking on Friday evening at our prayer meeting. Jonathan brought a devotion to us from 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant with David. Wonderful chapter. A little bit later on in 2 Samuel, the man after God's own heart falls into grievous transgression. You remember he committed adultery with Bathsheba and he killed her husband Uriah to cover up his sin. And then he took her as his own wife. And he thought he'd gotten away with it, but God saw it and God was displeased. And you remember what he did? He sent another prophet, he sent Nathan, to tell King David how he felt. And Nathan didn't come straight away and say, "This is what you've done and it's wrong." Do you remember what he did? He came with a story. He came with what seemed to be something that had actually happened about a rich man stealing a poor man's ewe lamb, though it was like a daughter to him, when he could have given his visitor any of his own flock. David was righteously indignant and furious at this man, declared he must die. And then what did Nathan do? He said, "You are the man." His rebuke was all the more effective and convicting by means of the introduction and the method. And in a similar way, that's what's happening here. By sending Haggai to the priest and the priest answering correctly, they have condemned themselves and all the people, or the generality of the people. Their problem is not ceremonial uncleanness, understand. That's an illustration. Morally, they are dirty. Spiritually. To which you may say, what on earth has gone wrong? Only 3 months ago, the Jews were stirred up, revived by the Lord. They were convicted of sin, they repented of sin. And their sincerity was seen by their obedience. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. At that time he said to them, "I am with you." And then he sent Haggai with the same message, plus a wonderful glimpse of a glorious future. We saw that last week, verse 9. "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place that you are building, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Yes, they were in a bad way to begin with, but basically they're back on track, aren't they? So what's going on? It's a good question. Comes as a surprise, this verse 14. But I think the answer isn't hard to find, though it may be hard to take. Because friends, what we see here is what we also see in many other parts of the Bible. That it is possible to be involved in a genuinely good work, but at the same time to not be particularly good people. Without a doubt, the construction of the temple was a good work. It was the will of God. They had sinned by neglecting that work, and they had done well by resuming it. Better late than never. But, this is the point, just because they were now doing it, engaged in a holy business, that didn't mean that they themselves were holy. Or at least, even if they were holy, as the people of God, their works that were evil were not holy, were not sanctified by doing the work of the temple. Their labor on the house was good, but it didn't excuse their bad behavior at home, or in the marketplace, or towards the vulnerable in society. Any more than a garment sanctified by a sacrifice could pass on that holiness to something else. That's the analogy there, you see. What sort of sins were they committing? Well, we can get an idea of that by looking at the next book in the Bible, the book of Zechariah. If you look at the very first verse of Zechariah, chapter 1, you'll notice that he began to prophesy in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. So that's in between Haggai 2 verse 9 and Haggai 2 verse 10. In between the prophecy we looked at last week and the one we're looking at today, that's when Zechariah got going. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, this present generation, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." There's a call to repentance here, to return to God. What exactly did they need to turn from? Back to God. What sins had they been guilty of? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 4 of Zechariah. "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name." And then chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord." Again, we see that God very much cares how we treat one another. It's no good in worship being very pious towards God when you treat other people miserably, dreadfully. He detests dishonesty, does the Lord. He detests discord among his people and those who sow it. He delights in taking, in us telling the truth and administering justice, making right judgments. As a nation, it seems, Judah had been practicing the former, the sins, and they'd been neglecting the latter, the right things to do, pretty much the whole time that they'd been working on the temple. "No," says Haggai, "that's just not good enough. You're not taking God seriously when you carry on like this. Laying the sanctuary stones does not make up for telling lies. Serving the Lord doesn't mean you can steal from your neighbor. That's not how holiness works. Just ask the priests. On the contrary, your evil scheming pollutes and contaminates any good that you do. Just as a corpse corrupts everything, so do your dead works defile your good deeds. That's how it is in the eyes of God. You've been thinking it's the other way around, that your work on the temple means everything's fine, but no. Your sins mean that even your work on the temple is unacceptable. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity. So enough of this parody of righteousness," the prophet says. It's a hard-hitting word, this fourth oracle. And now we understand, I trust. Now we see what's wrong, and we share the prophet's disappointment with the Jews. How could they behave like this when God has done so much for them? But not so fast, brother, sister. Let's apply this to ourselves. How is it with you and I? Are we always above reproach in this area? Or is it the case that we can act in a similar fashion, failing to take God seriously? We probably wouldn't say this out loud, but how often have we said in our hearts to ourselves, "I'm sure the Lord won't mind too much if I commit this sin." We're like Lot, we say, "Is it not a little one? As long as I make up for it by doing these things, I'll go to church, I'll say my prayers, I'll read my Bible, I'll give to charity." When did you last think like that? Does your going to church compensate for your going to the nightclub? Since you drink the communion wine, is it fine to get drunk with wine or with beer or with spirits? Because you bless God in your prayers and in our hymns, are you allowed to curse men, human beings who are made in the image of God? Does your love of the Bible and of sound doctrine make up for a lack of love for people? Because I'm a pastor, or an elder, or a deacon, or a church member, is it okay for me to be a bad neighbor a bad driver, a bad husband, a bad wife, a bad parent, a bad child? Will my service for the church cancel out my love of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life? Are these not all things that we can do and think? But the answer, of course, in every case is no. Service cannot sanctify sin. Ministry doesn't atone for iniquity. Preaching, what I'm doing, is not a substitute for acting, and nor is listening a substitute for loving and putting it into practice. My friend, you can come to church and sing like an angel, but if you go home and act like a devil, then you are out of line. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. And what you offer here in Buckingham Chapel, just like the Jews in that temple, is unclean in God's sight. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. So don't say to me, that's the Old Testament. Things are different now. God's more lenient. He doesn't see my sins. Is that so? What did the risen Jesus say to the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3? I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. I have not found your works perfect before God. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. That's the New Testament. That's the end of the New Testament. That's the fullest revelation you are going to get. That's your Savior speaking. Could what he said about most in Sardis also be said about you, about me? But what about Romans 8, you say? There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Wonderfully true. Praise God. He won't condemn any of his blood-bought children. But he will still call you out if you're doing wrong. For that very reason, because you're his. As many as I love, Jesus says to Laodicea, I rebuke and chasten. Or as Paul said to Corinth, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. God rescues us, not just from the guilt and the penalty of sin that Christ paid for on the cross, but from the power of sin. He's jealous about us, and he won't let us go on in that. He will judge us and chasten us as much as he has to turn us away and bring us back to himself. That's the consistent message of Scripture. I told you it would be challenging this morning, not for unbelievers, but for believers. But I hope it's not demoralizing, because I want us to understand the situation is not helpless, not hopeless. God speaks to us like this in order that we may repent, that we may turn around and come back to him, just like the prodigal son did. There was an unclean person feeding pigs. But when he came to his senses and he came home to his father received him, didn't he? He did not reject him. Far from it. He lavished all his love and affection and provision upon him. He didn't treat him as a hired servant, but as a dear son, which is what he was. And that is what God and Christ do every time a sinner repents. Not just the first time at conversion, but whenever we turn or return to the Lord in true repentance and faith, he deals with us thus for Christ's sake. Because we were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver, gold, from our aimless conduct, received by tradition from our fathers. No, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all uncleanness. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood, Wesley said, availed for me. Can you say that too? So don't despair, child of God, but do repent. Hold fast and repent and do the first works. That's what your Lord says. From now on, with his help, be obedient, be fully obedient, holy in all your conduct, not just some of it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body and live. Our situation is not hopeless. Jesus said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk before me in white. Christ will say that of you too, if it's true. And if it's presently not true, then confess and forsake your uncleanness. Seek his grace and forgiveness and pray for his almighty aid to keep you in the straight and narrow path from now on. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. So learn this lesson from Haggai this morning, this object lesson, this tutorial on holiness. We're called to all of life godliness, not some of life. We're called to honor and love the Lord and love one another. The first two commandments, they go together. Let's look secondly and lastly in verses 15 to 19 at a stock take. We've seen an object lesson, now here is a stock take. In the world of business or commerce, a stock take, you all know, is performed when a company wants to find out how many assets and saleable products it has at a given point in time. Another way is describing the same thing is to take inventory, what you've got. Well, beginning in verse 15, God, through his servant, encourages the people of Judah to do something similar, I think. Verse 15. And now, carefully consider from this day forward. Going forward, reflect, first of all, they are told, on the consequences of disobedience. Remember what happened in the past. As we've seen, as I mentioned already, after an earlier attempt to rebuild the temple, soon after the Jews got back from exile, the project was abandoned due to opposition from the Samaritans. Nothing was done on God's house for 16 years until the second year of King Darius, when the Lord raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to call his people to repentance and to re-exert themselves in this good cause. Prior to that point, verse 15, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, so before you got back to building, what was the state of your economy? Well, God tells them, reminds them what it was like. Verse 16. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. That is to say, chapter 1, verse 9, you looked for much, but behold, there was little. This is the same phenomenon that we saw back there in chapter 1. How disappointing, how strange. Could this just be a coincidence? Bad luck? No way. I blew it all away, says the Lord of hosts. Or here, verse 17, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail, those covenant curses, in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Sadly, those judgments, they didn't have their desired effect. Such was the spiritual brain fog of the people. They couldn't put two and two together. Therefore, God had to raise up a prophet, two prophets, to speak directly to them before they got the message. In short, in those years, God is saying, you saw what happened, disobedience led to disaster. And that's always the way it will be. That's the first thing I want you to carefully consider and to take stock of, God says. But there's something else, something positive. Verse 18. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Now this might be a little confusing because we said the foundation was laid 16 years before, or a bit more than that, back in Ezra chapter 3, it's recorded. However, this seems to refer to the rededication, possibly even the relaying of the foundations or some additional work anyway. It seems to be associated with this same day the prophecy is being given. In either case, what is the condition now? Well, it's not much better, is the answer. In fact, it seems even worse. Look at verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? No, it's not. It's all gone in the field. It's been sown. There's nothing left. And likewise, God says, as yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, all of these different trees, and they haven't yielded any fruit, no crops. There's no sign of life from any of them. They seem to be in a worse position now, even though they've been working on the temple for 3 months and had laid the foundation today. Was it all then for nothing, their newfound obedience? May they just as well not have bothered. Read the last sentence of verse 19. But from this day, God says, I will bless you. As of now, Yahweh himself, the giver of life, is going to pour out his blessing on his people. Dare we say, borrowing from Micah, he's going to open the windows of heaven and pour out such blessing that they won't be able to receive it, to take it all in. The situation has been completely reversed. Previously, when they were lazy, they had plenty, or they seemed to, but as it turned out, their abundance was greatly diminished because that God was judging them for their sin. Now they appear to have nothing at all, even after three months of earnest effort. But in fact, a bumper harvest is awaiting them. It's just around the corner. And God in his goodness is providing it, just as he was the one who blighted their efforts, their agricultural efforts the first time. As we've seen, they've still a long way to go in fully pleasing him and finding out what's acceptable to the Lord. But they've made a start. The second temple is going up at long last. The foundation has been relaid, rededicated. And that is enough for the God of all grace to show grace. He calls us to be perfect just as he is. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus says. But friends, he doesn't wait until we get to that point before he shows us his goodness and his kindness. If he did, then none of us would ever know his blessing, would we? True, he does not reward disobedience, yet even the smallest step in the right direction does not escape his attention, but rather calls forth his abundant mercy at the right time. Remember the Lord Jesus said, whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, my disciples, most assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Smallest thing. God is no man's debtor, and he is no miser. Our Heavenly Father, the Lord of hosts, is gracious. He's the God of all grace. So the prophet, or rather God through the prophet, encourages the people to do a stock take. Consider now, going forwards, how it was when you disobeyed me. You looked for much, but you got little. Now consider now from this day how things turn out. Now you've actually begun to come back to me. And see the rewards of obedience. See the blessing I'm going to give you. Remember what I said to you on this 24th day of the ninth month. Well, let's each of us take a stock take as well, a spiritual one. Let us carefully consider how things go for us. How have they gone for us in the past when we've been disobedient to the Lord? Those times in our lives when we've been backslidden and we've not been diligent and we've not been faithful. We've not come to church very often, not been doing our devotions. And generally we've been living worldly lives and not serving God. Was it well with us at those times, brothers and sisters? Were we really happy? We might have had a temporary kind of happiness, the passing pleasures of sin, but we weren't really happy, were we? Because we are God's children and we can't be happy when we're not right with him. And we know that deep within us, and we have a bad conscience, and we really feel rotten, but we still go on doing that until God's word confronts us and calls us back. We've each known such times, I'm sure. Perhaps you're going through one right now. But can you not also think of times when you were doing, not perfectly, but sincerely, the right thing? You were seeking the Lord. You did make an effort. And yes, it was tough, and yes, it was sacrificial, but How did you feel within your spirit? And how did your life go in general, in spite of challenges? Did you not find God was with you and you knew him with you and you received strength from him to meet those challenges and you were blessed and you were happy in Jesus? And when you came to church and you heard sermons and you sang hymns and you did your devotions, you felt the presence of the Lord. And who knows, perhaps the best is yet to be. Maybe God is saying to you, if you are backslidden now, return to me. And if you've returned to me today, then just watch what I'm going to do for you. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Perhaps the best is yet to be. Don't say, we saw last week, don't say all the great times are in the past. How do you know? They might yet be ahead of us. The most blessed times of Buckingham Chapel might be in the future. And likewise, in your Christian life, you might think, oh, my best Christian days were gone. They've gone now. No, you don't know that. They might be ahead of you still. Just around the corner. And indeed, if you respond as you should to the message of this passage, then they may very well be. So brothers and sisters, let us take that spiritual stock take. Let us, again, remember a New Testament verse that seems to very well capture this point, Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Whatever you sow spiritually, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap of the flesh corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit you will reap eternal life. Life in all its fullness. It's your choice. God is not mocked, but he is gracious. And I just want to say a word in closing to the non-Christian who may be here. You've never known a time when you were obedient to the Lord. You may have been living quite happily until now, but if you're here or you're listening, then that would suggest something's missing. You know something's missing. You're seeking something more. You're seeking God because there's a restlessness within you. There's a hole in your soul that we might say is God-shaped. That's right. The passing pleasures of sin, they won't last forever. But God says, if you're thirsty, then come to me. Come to the waters of eternal life. You who have no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, he says to you, non-Christian. Why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? Why do you give yourself to sinful pleasures and to the devil's desires? Why do you do that when it brings no lasting peace and joy and it leads to hell? Incline your ear and hear me, he says. Come to me here and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David, of Jesus Christ. The new covenant in his blood, the forgiveness of sins, his body broken for us, and his righteousness reckoned to us. God gave his Son for such as you. Not the righteous, but sinners, Jesus came to call. For you, certainly, the best is yet to be. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, though he may die, yet shall he live. Get real with God. Let's all of us do that, wherever we are today. Why do people hide from reality? Because it scares us. And to be sure, the world is a scary place. Yet remember, there is one reality above them all. And that ultimate reality is God. He is light. He is holy. He is also love, full of mercy. Get real with him through his Son, his death and resurrection, and you'll have nothing to fear.